There is a critical war going on right now in the Middle East. It's one that exposes a whole lot of evils and has all kinds of global ramifications. And it's not Israel's invasion of Gaza or Iran's conflict with Israel. Instead, what I'm talking about is Barack Obama's war on Benjamin Netanyahu. The United States is in an election year, and once again, it is a war for the future of the United States. But Barack Obama has also put a lot of effort into Israel's elections. Why? Well, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has acted as a kind of watchman, exposing at least the Middle Eastern, if not the global agenda of Barack Obama. Right from 2009, Benjamin Netanyahu and Barack Obama have been at odds. Initially, Mr. Netanyahu tried to establish good relations with this new president. But he wrote that when we moved to the Palestinian issue, Obama took the gloves off. He said that Obama blamed Israel for the Arab-Israeli conflict. He demanded a two-state solution and said that not one brick should be added to any Israeli settlement. Then came Barack Obama's Cairo speech, also in 2009, where most notably he said this.
No single nation should pick and choose which nation holds nuclear weapons.
It was a sign that he was fine with Iran getting the bomb, and Benjamin Netanyahu stood solidly in the way. Obama's efforts to dethrone Netanyahu started with public snubs and criticisms. And America is Israel's most important ally. Israeli voters generally want their leaders to get on very well with the US. By showing his disapproval, Obama wanted to persuade voters to oust Netanyahu. And they didn't. Throughout Mr. Obama's time in office, this conflict built and escalated until it reached a height in March 2015. Here, this is really when Benjamin Netanyahu gained the permanent enmity of the Obama administration. He went to Congress and he gave a powerful speech denouncing the Iran nuclear deal. Here's a flavor of it.
This deal won't be a farewell to arms. It would be a farewell to arms control. And the Middle East would soon be crisscrossed by nuclear tripwires. A region where small skirmishes can trigger big wars would turn into a nuclear tinderbox. If anyone thinks this deal kicks the can down the road, think again. When we get down that road, we'll face a much more dangerous Iran, a Middle East littered with nuclear bombs, and a countdown to a potential nuclear nightmare.
It was also much more of a general warning to the world to learn the lessons of history. It really was a watchman message. Here's another section.
My friend, standing up to Iran is not easy. Standing up to dark and murderous regimes never is. With us today is Holocaust survivor and Nobel Prize winner Elie Wiesel. Elie, your life and work inspire us to give meaning to the words never again. And I wish I could promise you, Elie, that the lessons of history have been learned. I can only urge the leaders of the world not to repeat the mistakes of the past, not to sacrifice the future for the present, not to ignore aggression in the hopes of gaining an illusory peace.
And this was just one of many great speeches that Benjamin Netanyahu gave. In 2014, he spoke before the United Nations. And here's some of what he said there.
In our time, the biblical prophecies are being realized. As the prophet Amos said, they shall rebuild ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall till gardens and eat their fruit. And I will plant them upon their soil, never to be uprooted again.
He talked to the UN about Bible prophecy. A world leader that believes Bible prophecy. He gave a powerful witness to that United Nations. He exposed Iran. He exposed the failures of the United Nations in that speech, something we're seeing more and more about today. And Trump editor-in-chief Gerald Flurry dedicated a whole one of his Key of David programs to talk about this United Nations speech. Here's a flavor of that Key of David.
See, the way of peace they know not in this world, but Abraham knew. Amos knew. They knew the way of peace. And here, Mr. Netanyahu was there before all these disunited nations. Let's call it what it is. They're not united. They never have been. But he stood before them and talked about a Holocaust, that potential Holocaust that would annihilate all human life on this earth. Isn't it time somebody found a solution?
And he did point out at the end of that Key of David that, yes, Bible prophecy is being fulfilled in our time, but not quite that one from Amos, not quite in the way that Benjamin Netanyahu described. That prophecy that he referenced of a time of great peace and abundance in the book of Amos is coming soon, but right now we're in the time leading up to that. The suffering before those prophecies of fantastic abundance. But still, Mr. Netanyahu's speech was a powerful witness. But going back to his 2015 warning to Congress, where he really stood up to this nuclear deal, you know, a lot of people said he should have bent in the face of Barack Obama, Israel's most powerful ally, wanting this Iran nuclear deal. That if he worked quietly and kept quiet behind the scenes, maybe he could have shaped policy a little. But he didn't do that. He really spoke out against it. And that 2015 speech was a very important speech. Mr. Flurry gave a Key of David all about that one as well. And here's what he said.
There were many people that hated that speech. There were others that even more, I understand it, loved that speech. But it was heard by many, many people around the world, and it was much above, far above politics, in my estimation, because it was primarily about the number one problem facing humanity today, and that is the problem of human survival. It was about that subject, and it fulfilled Bible prophecy.
So he gave a powerful and important warning, and a lot of people hated that. And it's worth getting the Bible out, making a point about these speeches that Mr. Flurry made in some of those messages. If we look in Ezekiel chapter 33, Benjamin Netanyahu himself talked about Bible prophecy. Let's look at what the Bible has to say about leadership and some of these people. So Ezekiel 33 in verse 2 says, "Son of man, speak to the children of your people, and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, if when he sees the sword come upon the land, he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whosoever hears the sound of the trumpet and takes not warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He that heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him, but he that takes warning shall deliver his soul." So here, this is about the people appointing a watchman who sounds the alarm about what's going on in the world. And in his book, Ezekiel, the End Time Prophet, Mr. Flurry wrote, "I believe Ezekiel 33 verses 1 to 6 is talking directly about what happened in World War II. He says in there, God did bring the sword upon Israel to correct us. And a man named Winston Churchill came on the scene and the people set him up as their watchman. God had a hand in it, but still the people chose Churchill. The people setting up a watchman." He goes on to write, "Mr. Churchill's warning work in the 1930s fulfills those verses better than any example I know of in Israel's history. The only modern leader outside of God's church who's delivered a watchman warning similar to Sir Winston Churchill would be former Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu." He was former at the time that that booklet last went to print. And he went on in that booklet to talk about that message in Congress. It was a watchman-style message, and getting out that kind of warning message stirs up a lot of enmity. And at the time, in 2015, where Mr. Netanyahu gave that message, Mr. Flurry talked a lot about how the pressure on Benjamin Netanyahu would increase dramatically after that warning. And it did. Just a few weeks after giving that message to Congress, Israel had an election. During that election, Barack Obama weaponized the U.S. State Department against Netanyahu. It spent around $350,000 on a campaign group promoting this anyone but Netanyahu agenda, which $350,000, that's quite a lot of money to people, I guess, in terms of elections. Maybe it's not absolutely gigantic, but it's an important signal on where the US government stands in this election, that they stand solidly behind the anti-Netanyahu campaign. That if you want, that if you go out and vote against Netanyahu, if you campaign against Netanyahu, you have the US government behind you. One of Obama's top election strategists, Jeremy Byrd, he went out to Israel to advise the anti-Netanyahu campaign. There was a particular group that had this anyone but Netanyahu platform. And Barack Obama's own campaign machinery was going and helping it. Now, still, Benjamin Netanyahu won that 2015 election and went on in office. But even after Barack Obama was out, after the 2016 election, well, his program of regime change continued. Donald Trump, of course, came in. He appointed a new ambassador to Israel. But Obama's ambassador to Israel, Dan Shapiro, stuck around and stayed in Tel Aviv and in Jerusalem and in Israel, where he could keep building and working with the anti-Netanyahu machinery. This was so important to Barack Obama that even once out of office, and in theory, if he acted like all the other US presidents, just retired to have a quiet life away from politics, well, he should have been done. I mean, very clearly, Mr. Obama did not do that. He stayed very involved in politics. And when you look at how involved he was in Israel and the Middle East, that's just one small facet of that. You have all of these political opposition, all of this effort to unseat him. You had Joe Biden coming into the White House in 2021, really effectively an Obama third term. And finally, in March 2021, Benjamin Netanyahu was out of office and replaced by this new coalition. And all this time, Barack Obama's machinery worked to create that coalition, to push Netanyahu out. Very quickly, that coalition kind of ran into trouble because the only thing they agreed with is they didn't like Netanyahu. Once he was gone, they couldn't agree with anything. A year later, that coalition fell apart. In December 2022, Benjamin Netanyahu was back and Obama's people needed a new plan. And this is when we have the controversy about the Supreme Court in Israel really dominate the news that was coming from the Middle East for that time period, where Israel's Supreme Court has given itself the power to overrule laws that it disliked, not based on really a constitution or some kind of set of legal criteria, but instead because they say that a particular law is unreasonable. I mean, that really is very opinion-based. There's lots of laws that are in place in Britain, in America, that I believe are unreasonable. And if I were an Israeli Supreme Court judge, I'd just be able to go, yeah, I don't think that law is reasonable. I don't think that law is reasonable. They've all got to go. And so Netanyahu and his supporters were fighting that abuse of power. They were ruling almost anything voters wanted was unreasonable. At the same time, though, you had fears that a crippled court would leave Israel vulnerable to tyranny. And so you started to get protests against that. And Obama and his people really seized on that opportunity, that division. They'd done a lot to promote street protests around the world, to use social media around the world, and they spring into action to do that in Israel. The State Department starts giving symbolically significant funding to protest groups, groups like the Movement for Quality Government. Now, it's the same kind of charitable foundations that support Democrats in campaigns. You know, the New Israel Fund was backed by George Soros' Open Society Foundations. They all start getting involved. The US ambassador at the time, Thomas Nides, he throws his support behind the anti-Netanyahu protesters. He said, I really think that most Israelis do not want Americans to stay out of their business. And he talked about how America's support for Israel at the UN was based on, quote, democracy and shared values. You know, he's threatening, if Israel doesn't comply, America's going to abandon them at the United Nations. Ultimately, that's ended up happening this year. The United States turning against Israel at the UN. And then you had the October 7th massacre. A massacre that was made a lot easier, maybe even possible, by Biden, by Obama foreign policy decisions. You know, these are administrations that were sending Iran billions in sanction relief, or letting them have access to all of this money that they were able to then use on their terrorist proxies. There was no credible American retaliatory threat the way that there was under Donald Trump, where Iran does something and they take out Iran's so-called super general, Qassem Soleimani. You know, all of this weakness, the resumption of nuclear negotiations, all of this enabled Iran, emboldened Iran, and it helped lead to this October 7th attack. So the attack happened, and it looked like that would do Obama's job for him. There are a lot of people that said Netanyahu is finished after this. And he was the prime minister at the time where you had one of the greatest intelligence failures in the nation's history, one of the biggest massacres of Jews since the Holocaust. There were polls showing an overwhelming majority wanted Netanyahu out. But there was broad support from Israel to keep him in power for now, to deal with that political fallout later, and to take care of the immediate problem of Hamas, of Gaza. And that's what they did. And I think a lot of people at the time, just a few months ago, thought that this would go very badly for Netanyahu, that the IDF was going up against an entrenched urban enemy, and you would have massive casualties of Israeli soldiers, massive casualties of Palestinian civilians. But in general, I think it's gone a lot better, with a lot fewer casualties than most people expected. And so now the war poses a major threat to the Obama agenda. Netanyahu may survive, and Hamas may be crippled, and Iran may face a real setback. If Hamas is a key tool for Iran, if they're wiped out, this is going to undermine Obama's plan to radically transform the Middle East. And so throughout this conflict, America has worked to hold Israel back, to keep them out of Rafah, to withhold promised aid to Israel. I mean, this was the same thing that Donald Trump was impeached for. For Ukraine, Congress passed a bill saying to send aid, and he threatened to withhold it. That's what Joe Biden did for Israel. It's why Joe Biden had this pier built that, had it actually worked, would have allowed resources to come into Gaza from outside Israel's control so they couldn't clamp down on smuggling and things like that. But really, the real target still is regime change. That's the big thing here about using the Gaza war now to get rid of Benjamin Netanyahu. And they're working on so many levels to try and attack him and delegitimize him. You have the protests in the United States, and so much of that revolves around trying to convince people that he is evil or violent. So you had Obama-linked financiers have been backing a lot of these student protests across campuses. Politico wrote that those funding these campus protests, quote, include some of the biggest names in Democratic circles, Soros, Rockefeller, and Pritzker. This article goes on to talk about a small group of wealthy heavyweights are playing an outsized role funding this movement. And you look at some of these people like Pritzker, the Pritzkers go back a really long way with Barack Obama. Some of these key voices with the protests were Jewish Voice for Peace, and If Not Now, that they were supported by the Tides Foundation. That was a group backed by George Soros. They used to be backed by the Bill and Melinda Gates. I think they withdrew funding. Nick and Susan Pritzker, they gave the Biden 2020 campaign more than $300,000. They're funding these so-called pro-Palestinian protests. Really, they're pro-Hamas protests. But I think the whole idea behind a lot of these protests is to warp perceptions around the world. And you look at opinion polls, 80% of Americans say they support Israel over Hamas. That changes when you look at young people. And I think there's a war for the minds of the future generation of America here. But really, this is not a controversial subject, at least looking at older Americans. And how many things do 80% of Americans agree on? That's kind of as close as unanimous as you can get, that America's saying we're behind Israel in this. But these protests are designed to create this idea that, well, actually, there's kind of fault on both sides. There's merit on both sides. It's designed to make people think, okay, well, maybe there is a little bit of merit in some of these accusations against Israel. Maybe Benjamin Netanyahu is indifferent to bloodshed or a bloodthirsty man. And it's pushing that agenda. And then they've really gone after Benjamin Netanyahu at the international level to try and do the same thing, to make it seem like he's some unusually bloodthirsty individual or evil person. The International Court of Justice is investigating Israel for genocide. It's produced rulings that paint Israel in a bad light. You had the International Criminal Court, where their chief prosecutor, Karim Khan, has accused Netanyahu personally, as well as Israel's defense minister, Yoav Gallant, of committing war crimes. Then in July, you had the International Court of Justice rule that Israel's so-called occupation of Judea and Samaria, of the West Bank, as it's more commonly known, to rule that that is against international law, and that they needed to withdraw as soon as possible. I mean, why do you have Israel is attacked on October 7th, and now suddenly the international community and these organizations that are meant to promote peace start attacking Israel too. Start making these rulings delegitimizing Israel. I mean, all of these different organizations, the International Court of Justice, the International Criminal Court, they have ties to Barack Obama. When that International Court of Justice began its genocide investigation, it was Joan Donahue was the head of that court. She had come to that court directly from Obama's State Department. Then she was replaced after her term in office on the court ended earlier this year by Sarah Cleveland, another Obama State Department legal advisor. You know, she's not the Chief Justice the way that Donahue was, but she's part of that international team. You have Amal Clooney, the wife of George Clooney, who was one of the International Criminal Court prosecutors who recommended prosecuting Netanyahu, you know, directly involved in this attempt to demonize and attack Netanyahu. The Clooneys and the Obamas, they're really close. All the way back in 2006, George Clooney was campaigning with Senator Obama. 2009, the Clooneys went to the White House. 2022, they get together, the Clooneys and the Obamas, with the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. They're holidaying together in Italy. All the people at the top of these courts are right in Obama's social circles. Has he been using his influence to push these type of courts and these type of rulings against Netanyahu? Then at the same time, the United States has followed through on that threat to withdraw its protection or at the United Nations Security Council. So they've been pushing and really issuing deceitful statements to try and get a ceasefire passed. You had an incident back in May, June, where Joe Biden made it sound like there was an Israeli peace agreement when Israel hadn't agreed to it. They've been withdrawing its protection against Security Council resolutions against Israel. Barack Obama got involved in this. He was posting on Twitter endorsing Joe Biden's plans for Gaza and ceasefire plans. Why is, again, he's meant to be staying out of politics. He likes to act more behind the scenes, say, than in front of the camera. But then when it comes to Israel and when it comes to a peace process or a peace agenda that's really targeted at trying to get rid of Benjamin Netanyahu, he's so personally involved in that he has to come forwards and tweet about it. At the same time, the Obama administration is working to promote rivals to Netanyahu. You know, they're still working with Israeli politicians to try and get someone to push him out of office. They invited Benny Gantz to visit the U.S. back in May and then basically treated him as if he were the prime minister. The Financial Times wrote that praying that Benny Gantz will replace Benjamin Netanyahu, who's the country's next prime minister, is now the U.S. president's unofficial policy. Gaudi Taub wrote in Tablet, never before has an American administration worked so systematically to undermine Israeli democracy and sovereignty, an effort that is especially shocking in the context of an existential war for survival following a heinous large-scale terrorist murder spree. Wars provide opportunities, and it seems clear that the opening that the Biden administration saw in the October 7th attacks has less to do with ensuring Israel's security than it did with stifling any remaining resistance to Washington's pro-Iran regional integration policy. So this is about regime change. That's their post-war policy. After this trip, Benny Gantz resigned from the War Cabinet on June 9th. Now, that didn't actually topple Netanyahu's coalition. They tried to come together in a kind of unity government. It was more symbolic, Gantz's resignation. It also does make that coalition more fragile. Maybe one or two more people could pull out of there and topple the coalition. But throughout all of this, Benjamin Netanyahu is acting as a kind of watchman. He had another visit to the U.S. Congress over the summer. He gave another powerful message.
But Iran understands that to truly challenge America, it must first conquer the Middle East. And for this, it uses its many proxies, including the Houthis, Hezbollah, and Hamas. Yet in the heart of the Middle East, standing in Iran's way, is one proud pro-American democracy, my country, the State of Israel. That's why the mobs in Tehran chant death to Israel before they chant death to America. For Iran, Israel is first, America is next. So when Israel fights Hamas, we're fighting Iran. When we fight Hezbollah, we're fighting Iran. When we fight the Houthis, we're fighting Iran. And when we fight Iran, we're fighting the most radical and murderous enemy of the United States of America.
And so the Obama administration continues to try and get rid of Netanyahu. And Obama's friends in the media all around the world keep pushing that narrative that he's bloodthirsty, that he doesn't care about Palestinian life. And you crunch the numbers. Israel is doing an incredible job of protecting Palestinian civilians. That's the big story out of the Gaza war. Not what you get from the media all the time, not what you get from all of these protests. And you look at the figures, the latest ones where Hamas and the UN kind of really downgraded their estimates of the numbers of civilians killed to make them slightly less ridiculous. And you look at those figures, and even using those own Hamas health ministry figures, it's one civilian for every combatant killed. That is really low for full-scale urban warfare. The Iraq war, it was 3.5 civilians for every combatant. When America goes into an urban area, they were killing 3.5 civilians for every combatant. Even then, I think the US was working pretty hard to avoid civilian casualties. Israel's working harder. And you look at Syria, Chechnya, these conflicts that involved Russia, vastly, overwhelmingly higher. Russia just flattened areas, flattened entire districts. Massively more civilian casualties per combatant. The same with African conflicts like Darfur and Rwanda. Much, much higher. Now, Israel disputes the number of civilian casualties. They say, well, actually, it's even lower than that. I don't know of anyone on the Palestinian side that disputes the figures that I used in doing that maths. And really, these are figures, I think, beyond reasonable doubt. Certainly, it might be an even lower rate of civilian casualties. I don't know of anyone who seriously and credibly claims that it's higher. And I get people writing in, I get people disagreeing with me, because the Obama media machinery and activist machinery is putting a different narrative. I think no wonder. No wonder, though, that argument sounds strange to some people. But I haven't got a single response from anyone that has disputed those figures. You know, they'll write in and say, well, this is obviously wrong or something like that. No one can argue with the facts. I mean, facts are stubborn things. And the facts show that Israel is doing an incredible job of avoiding civilian casualties in Gaza. And I have not seen any credible fact-based argument that can dispute that. Instead, there'll be sob stories. And yes, there is a lot of sadness here. But whose fault is that? I mean, it's the Hamas terrorists that started the war. So Israel is doing a lot to avoid civilian casualties. But still, the Obama machinery pushes sanctions. And it's not just, they're pushing sanctions not necessarily about the Gaza war, because they know that this is a big deal and that 80% of Americans are on Israel's side in that. That could be politically more complicated. But one of the things they've been doing over the last several months is pushing sanctions based on the so-called occupation in the disputed territories in Judea and Samaria, these areas that Israel took in a war of self-defense when they were attacked. Tablet had a great article just this week, the anti-Israel sanctions machine, that talks about this. And it talks about the times that it says, well, yeah, there are times that America has put sanctions on allies. It's rare, but it does come up. There was sanctions on Germany when they were building this Nord Stream pipeline with Russia. They've put sanctions on Turkey when Turkey has misbehaved in America's eyes. But the article says the sanctions against Israel are of a qualitatively different kind. The Biden administration has assembled an interagency team of targeteers tasked with finding individuals and groups to sanction, not to reverse a specific policy, but to weaken, if not topple, the government of Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. The existence of this machine has been hiding in plain sight since last February, when Biden issued an executive order claiming that violence by Israeli settlers in the West Bank was threatening the stability of the entire Middle East. The order laid out the justification for the interagency team of targeteers, provided it with the necessary legal authorities to generate sanctions packages. It goes on to talk about they've come out with a new sanction package every month, and it shows that that's more important. Kind of keeping this in the news is more important to the Biden administration than the specific contents of the sanctions. He says the goal is not to reverse any policy by the Israeli government, but to create a climate of controversy around Netanyahu and its right-wing coalition partners. So they just keep coming out with these new sanctions to, again, push this narrative. Benjamin Netanyahu is extreme. Benjamin Netanyahu is far right. You know, we hear that all the time. Anyone that this administration doesn't like is far right, whether that's accurate or not. And so this goes on to talk about, this article talks about, they'll find individuals to sanction. they'll kind of break their own rules to put sanctions on them. They'll sanction people that the Israeli government has put in jail. Like, Israel has said, you did something wrong. This is wrong. We'll put you in jail. And then the Obama administration is coming out and putting sanctions on that person. That's not normal behavior. That's not something, you know, normally you put sanctions on a Russian politician, a Russian oligarch, someone in a position of power who's not being punished by their host country. And you put travel bans and these kind of things. But they put sanctions where Israel has said, look, you haven't lived up to our high standard of respecting civilian life. We're punishing for you. You've been prosecuted for manslaughter. The Obama administration comes in and puts sanctions on that individual. Why? Well, not to punish him. He's already being punished much worse by the Israeli court system. They're punishing him to try and then they get more headlines. Israeli who killed or did this to a Palestinian put on sanctions. It's about this narrative. That's what these sanctions are about. This article says Biden did not create this sanctions machine in response to any development on the ground in the Middle East, other than the surprise attack by Hamas on October 7th, when the attack generated the fear in Washington that the resulting war would strengthen the Israeli far right. Biden launched an initiative to counter it. That's what this is about. This was about people having sympathy with Israel after they were attacked. And so they needed something to try and get rid of that sympathy as part of their efforts to get rid of Benjamin Netanyahu. He concludes by writing, Israel's detractors and its mortal enemies feel they can act with impunity because Biden has signaled clearly that the United States cares as much about weakening the Israeli right wing as it does about defeating Israel's foes. So all around the world, so many of these efforts to target Benjamin Netanyahu, they get back to Barack Obama and his people. Why this global effort? Well, there are several reasons, but they all revolve around this very real spirit world. And if we're going to use the Bible to understand world news, we have to understand the existence of this spirit world. That God has a plan for this world, but there's also a Satan, the devil, and demons. And Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth, talked very often about this spiritual reality. It's not a reality that the Christian world today is very comfortable talking about often. But 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 says that Satan is the god of this world. Now, God is more powerful than Satan. He can intervene when and where he wants. But fundamentally, this is Satan's world. It is ordered and structured the way that Satan the devil wants it to be. And God is not trying to fix this world. He's preparing for a new one. And that preparation is underway already. And part of that preparation includes Israel. Mystery of the Ages is another really foundational book. We've talked a couple of times on this show already about the United States and Britain and prophecy. Mystery of the Ages is absolutely foundational, not just understanding your world, but understanding the Bible and bringing this book alive. In that book, Herbert W. Armstrong wrote that, well, he describes that God has worked the way God has worked with Israel and says they were chosen for a special purpose, preparatory to the ultimate establishment of the kingdom of God. So this is Satan's world, but God has been working with Israel as part of his preparations for his new world. Mr. Armstrong writes, the answer to this chapter title, Mystery of Israel, has great significance in God's purpose for all peoples. One cannot understand the real purpose and incredible potential of man without this vital knowledge. He also writes, the establishment of the ancient nation of Israel is an integral part of the supreme master plan. I think about those statements. Israel plays a role in establishing the new world that God wants to set up. It plays a role in God's purpose for all of mankind. That paints a massive target on Israel's back, and that applies to the Jews in the Middle East, which is why we've seen their persecution for centuries. It applies to Britain and the United States, that are also the descendants of biblical Israel. And so Satan works to blot Israel out. He uses men, he uses the radical left, the Obama administration, and Trump's editor-in-chief Gerald Flurry has written about that in his book, America Under Attack. That's a foundational book for understanding world news as well. And then when you have somebody like Benjamin Netanyahu standing up as a kind of watchman, exposing some of that, well, that places a massive target on his back as well. That is why the Obama administration has worked so hard to get rid of him. That's why you see so much demonization of him all around the world. It doesn't all necessarily trace back to Barack Obama, but there's a spiritual influence behind that demonization. That is why the war on Benjamin Netanyahu. And if we go back to Ezekiel chapter 33, and if we look around where we stopped in verse 7, it says, "So you, O son of man, I have set you a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me." At some point, a human-appointed watchman isn't enough. Now, exposing the evil that we see is important. Exposing the attack on Israel, Barack Obama's role in that, that's critical. But there's also sin that needs to be exposed. And another part of the Bible talks about even the only reason you have someone like Barack Obama in power in the first place is because of transgression, because of sin. And as much as Netanyahu is doing, he's not exposing that sin. And sooner or later, he won't be their warning. So God has set up his own watchman. Not one that the people has chosen, but one that God has chosen. And there's incredible hope in the fact that God makes sure that there is a message and a watchman getting that message out. Verse 11 says, "Say unto them, as I live, says the eternal God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live. Turn you from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" God doesn't want to correct. He doesn't want to have to punish. But he sends a message out in love because he wants people to turn away from all of these things that they're doing that are destroying themselves, harming themselves. I mean, you see the love in that verse, Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, where God pleads with all of our people. Why will you die? I don't want you to die. I want you to live, to listen to this message, so you don't have to go through these kind of curses. We'll take a quick break, and then we'll look in more detail at that message of repentance that has to go out. Welcome back to Trumpet World. One of the taglines we've used over the years at The Trumpet is, "We tell you why." Other news organizations can tell you how and what and when and who. Those details, though even there it's getting harder and harder to find outlets that will give you an honest report on many of those. But only a biblical perspective can tell you why events are happening. Now, of course, just about the biggest event that's happened in Israel recently was the October 7th attack. Why did that attack happen? On one level, the answer to that question is, well, because Hamas are evil. Evil exists, it is powerful, and the failure of modern society to see that and call it out, I think, shows a lot of what is wrong with it. But that raises some more questions. Why would a loving God allow this kind of evil attack? If God intervenes in world events, and you just look at the recent assassination attempt for Donald Trump, where miraculously that bullet missed him. But if he's intervening like that, couldn't he have prevented the October 7th attack? Well, I'm joined now by Mihailo Zekic, who just wrote an important article that helps answer this question. And Mihailo, you root your answer to this question in history.
Yeah, so not just history, but the history of at least the day of recording, this particular day. And the Hebrew calendar, this is the 9th day of the 5th month, or the 9th of Av. Historically, according to Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, according to rabbinical sources, on this day in the year 586 BC, this was when the temple in Jerusalem burnt down. And then centuries later, in the year AD 70, this is when the second temple of God in Jerusalem was burnt down. And this, for the Jewish people, is a very important day. There's thousands of people right now, not celebrating it, but commemorating it in thousands of people at the Wailing Wall in Tel Aviv, one of the main squares in the city. Part of the commemoration is fasting. This particular day is not just the history of one or two days, no matter how big the destruction of the temple was, but this day has really special meaning for the Jewish people throughout history, because there has been a series of major catastrophes that have hit the Jewish people time after time after time throughout the centuries, either on this day or in proximity to it. On the 9th of Av, or Tisha B'Av in Hebrew, in AD 1935, the Emperor Hadrian defeated another Jewish uprising and formally forbade Jews from living in the Holy Land. He renamed the whole Judea to Palestina, which is obviously has a lot of connotations for today. In the year 1290, King Edward I of England evicted all Jews out of England. In 1492, on the 10th or on the 7th of Av, was when Ferdinand and Isabel, the king and queen of Spain, announced that all Jews had to either convert to Catholicism or leave Spain. And even in World War II, the Nazis had a habit of progressing with the Holocaust in major ways on the 9th of Av. In 1941, that day, Heinrich Himmler received approval to start the mass murder of Jews in the East or all over Europe. In 1942, that was when the Nazis liquidated the Warsaw Ghetto, sending a lot of those inhabitants to Treblinka.
So this is a day filled with a lot of suffering. You mentioned at the start, both the temples were destroyed on this day, both of them in very brutal attacks. There have been even recent archaeological digs showing the conditions in the city in the months, years, even leading up to its fall. People starving to death, people kind of huddled in hiding, afraid of what's going on out there in the city, gangs fighting for food. It's a day that's filled with a lot of suffering. And one of the side points, I guess, that you make in this article is that Israel's enemies have often used some of these type of anniversaries to attack Israel. There was a lot of fear going into this. The army was kind of put on alert that we would see some kind of attack. Fortunately, it looks like that didn't happen. But I think the kind of the real heart and core of your article is where you talk about the destruction of this temple. As you say, it wasn't happenstance, it was correction from God for the sins of the nation.
Yes, one of the traditions of the Ninth of Av is that people read the Lamentations of Jeremiah in a synagogue. It's written roughly around the time of the destruction of the temple. It's some of the most beautiful poetry in the Bible, also some of the most tragic. Here's just a little quote of some of what Jeremiah penned. Quote, "How lonely lies the city that once thronged with people. Once great among the nations, now she is like a widow. Once princess among provinces, she has become a vassal. Bitterly she weeps at night, tears running down her cheeks. Not one of all her lovers is there to comfort her. Her friends have all betrayed her. They have become her enemies." That's the first couple of verses from David Stern's translation. But he specifies that people have, that the reason this is happening is because of God's punishment. And chapter 3, verse 42, he says, "We have transgressed and rebelled, thou hast not pardoned." And you can read throughout the book of Jeremiah, his other, the more familiar book most people know of that he wrote. And it describes like a lot of the things that were going on in Judah at the time, like chief among them, like rampant idolatry and child sacrifice even. But it's not just, killing of babies. It's a lot of other things that in today's society we might think as being more normal or mundane, like Sabbath breaking or adultery or prostitution, that sort of thing. But it's a good reminder that, even in a society, whether it's thousands of years ago or any time of history, even if some of these things get normalized, even if the people look at these sins as not being too bad, in God's eyes, they are very bad. And you could visit Jerusalem today, you could visit the area where the ancient city used to stand, and it's rubbles, pile upon pile of rubble of civilization on there. There's not a temple there anymore. And that's the result of what God thinks of those sins.
I think that's a really important point to make. We get quite a lot of criticism, people writing in about some of our reporting on Israel and the Middle East. And they'll write in and they'll talk about, well, why don't you criticize Israel? Why do you only criticize Hamas as being evil? And they'll say, well, what about the Jews persecuting Palestinians? And almost don't they deserve some of this, or do they have some blame here? And we're kind of very clear. No, there isn't any evidence, really. Like, Israel gave Gaza back to the Palestinians. They are kind of being as nice as they can to the Palestinians. They allowed those people in Gaza to cross the borders to come and work in Israel. And what did people from Gaza do with that opportunity? They used it to scout out the border patrols. They used it to scout out the area in Israel close to the border so that they could better attack them. Israel is not guilty of provoking the Palestinians. They're taking essential measures to keep themselves, their children, safe. Because if they give the Palestinians more opportunities, if they give Hamas more opportunities, you will get more and bigger October 7ths. And people come back and they say, well, you know, aren't all nations evil? Isn't all mankind flawed? Why only criticize Hamas? And the truth is, you know, in this situation, Hamas is evil. Israel has not done anything to Hamas or the Palestinians on the level of what Hamas and the Palestinians have done to them. But yes, all nations are evil. All nations have sins and flaws. And God does tell us to cry aloud and show the people their sins. But for Israel, those sins in general, by and large, are not from persecuting Palestinians. The sins that the Bible really focuses on and corrects Israel on is for these moral sins. And you see that in Britain and America as well. When it comes to, say, geopolitics in general, these countries aren't generally a force for evil in this world. They're certainly not perfect. They certainly make mistakes, but they're not these massive malevolent powers. When it comes to moral and social evils, absolutely. Britain, America, Israel in the Middle East as well have been a massive evil influence on the world, spreading a lot of these moral sins. So yes, I think it is important that we point this out. I mean, you talk about Tel Aviv in your article here, where there's some estimates that 25% of the 500,000 people in Tel Aviv are homosexual, that the Israeli government boasted about their pride parade in 2017 as being the largest ever pride parade in Asia, that the foreign ministry called it the gay capital of the Middle East. They are very proud of this. And they're saying, well, we actively want to hold up Tel Aviv and hold this up as an example of what we want to spread to the rest of the world. And I mean, you have more statistics in there. Around 16,000 abortions happening in Israel. You've got family decline happening. I think probably all of these problems, or a lot of them, abortion, family decline, they are probably worse in Britain and America. We are guilty of these sins. They have consequences for our society. And so we're sending out a message to the whole world, basically encouraging people to participate in family-destroying, society-destroying sins. We glamorize things like adultery and pornography, and it's having a massive negative influence on the world.
Yes, and that's a point that our editor-in-chief, Mr. Joe Fleury, made when October 7th happened in our special issue, the print edition then. And again, this is not meant to negate any of the suffering going on or to justify what Hamas did or anything like that, but one of the biggest, I guess I could say, most focused aspects of October 7th was the Supernova Music Festival that happened near the border with Gaza, where hundreds of people died. A lot of the people that are held hostage in Gaza came from there. And again, it's tragic what happened to those people, but that music festival was, for all intents and purposes, a drug-fueled meat market. This is what Mr. Fleury wrote in his article, A Sign of Worse to Come, quote, "Is that an appropriate event to be holding, especially on a holy day? I'm not suggesting that anyone deserved the demonic brutality Hamas inflicted. Nobody does. But these young people certainly did not have God's protection. They were carousing on a Sabbath and on a sacred holy day that they should be keeping. Hamas preyed on that, motivated by Satan the devil," end quote. And one of the biggest effects, you mentioned like these tangible effects that family breakdown and other things have on society, but one of the biggest of them is when you start flouting God's laws, especially in major ways like that, you do lose some of that protection that God gives nations, the state of Israel, and also Britain and America, as we've talked about before on the trumpet, as time and time again, the United States and Britain in Prophecy by Herbert W. Armstrong shows, these three nations have special blessings from God. They have a special history with God. And one of those is protection from enemies. But the more they flout God's law, the more that protection is removed. You could look through the chapters of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 for some of those curses. It happens when people flout God's law. And that's one of the big lessons of the ninth of Av, when Jeremiah was speaking to the people. He spoke a lot about repentance, and I mean, the people didn't repent. And in Josephus' time, even, when he was sent as a his faction was defeated, he became an interpreter for the Romans, and he went to Jerusalem right before the fall happened, and he said, if you look through history, anytime these kinds of things happen and we're losing our battles, it's because God is not with us. And the big lesson of the ninth of Av is that without this fundamental turning towards God, without fundamental repentance, as history shows, these kinds of crises will keep happening. They will keep happening until mankind learns the lesson. I think one of the biggest at least visually impactful moments of this was in the aftermath of October 7th. Some of Israel's allies, of course, sent out statements of solidarity, and the state of Italy actually projected the Israeli flag on the Arch of Titus, which is this Roman monument in Rome that commemorates the Romans taking over Jerusalem and destroying the temple. You could see Roman soldiers carting off the menorah on that arch. And I think this is a good symbol of, in general, what the lesson of the Ninth of Av is, especially in light of October 7th. But underneath the veneer of all those Israeli flags waving is the Arch of Titus and the menorah being carted off and all those that tragedy that has hit the Jewish people in and around that day. And until mankind as a whole, it's not just a lesson for the Jews, but for mankind, until that lesson is learned, these kinds of tragedies will keep happening.
A sign of worse to come was that article from Trumpet Editor-in-Chief Gerald Flurry, and that's what October 7th was, sadly. It's not the end of suffering for Israel. It's a sign for worse to come to Israel, but also Britain and America. And it gets back to, just like we were talking about during the Bible study on last week's show on Hosea, cause and effect. God doesn't arbitrarily label things abominations. He doesn't outlaw these things for no good reason. He does it because they destroy happiness, they destroy society, they're fundamentally bad for people. And God is not going to make himself complicit in these sins by protecting a nation that is spreading them around the world, protecting a behavior that's making that nation sinful, that's making other nations sinful. Instead, in his love, he corrects to bring about repentance, to bring about a change where Israel and the Middle East, where Britain and America go to living a way of life that causes them to be happy and joyful. And so that's what all of this is about, bringing about repentance. Thank you so much for bringing us that important perspective, Mihailo, and we'll be right back. Why watch Jerusalem? We focused on it for most of this show, or at least on Israel and the Middle East. There are some vital reasons why. Why this city and this part of the world needs to have a really important part in your news watching. I news watching, we'll have another segment on this, I think, a different week. It's not just entertainment. It's actually, the Bible says, Jesus Christ himself says, a critical part of your life as a Christian, watching world news. But today I want to take you through some basic scriptures that show you why we need to watch this city. And these scriptures I put them together from an article Trumpet Editor-in-Chief Gerald Flurry wrote back in 2017, titled Why You Must Watch Jerusalem. And really the points in that article revolve around two main reasons. And the first is that end time events revolve around Jerusalem. We can start by looking at Matthew chapter 24. And Jesus Christ very clearly establishes the context for Matthew chapter 24. He's talking in this book in verse 21 and 22 about a time of suffering so bad that it almost gets to the point where no flesh would be saved. And you look at what the Hebrew reads there. It's no flesh saved alive, that mankind is on the brink of annihilating himself, wiping out all human life. That only makes sense in the context of a world of nuclear weapons. That would be required to have a situation where mankind could wipe himself out. And within this context of total destruction, he writes, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand." And we need to understand the book of Daniel and these prophecies. But he draws attention to this abomination in the holy place, in Jerusalem. Luke chapter 21 and verse 20 tells us more about what this is. And there it says, "And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then you know the desolation thereof is nigh." It's referring to that same abomination of desolation. And it's saying you need to watch Jerusalem. You need to watch for when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. We can look at the Old Testament. The book of Zechariah tells us more specifics about end time events in Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1 says, "Behold, the day of the eternal comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from this city." And really, this city is, this is kind of going through in reverse chronological order, events leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. And the rest of the chapter talks about the Messiah coming to this earth. And we can put this together with other scriptures, and I'll give you some resources so that you can prove this for yourself later. This is referring to half of Jerusalem falling to Arab armies, and then European armies compass Jerusalem that it talks about in Luke 21. And in his book, Jerusalem in Prophecy, Mr. Flurry writes, "Consider it. The day of the Lord and the dispute over one half of Jerusalem are presented in the same context. That is because when half of Jerusalem goes into captivity, the crisis triggers a series of events that leads to the return of Jesus Christ. One half of Jerusalem being taken captive is like the first domino to fall, leading to Christ's return and battle against all nations in Jerusalem. It all begins and ends in Jerusalem." In other words, the current dispute over East Jerusalem, he writes, is a strong sign that the day of the Lord is almost here. This is why we need to pay a close attention to what's happening in the West Bank and with the Palestinians. And when you see the United Nations or the International Court of Justice come along and put these lies across that says, well, Israel's presence in the West Bank is illegitimate, they need to pull out right away. What's that going to do to tensions in the West Bank? Is that going to move events closer to half of Jerusalem falling? Probably to these Palestinian groups backed by Iran. It's important that we watch this. So end time events revolve around Jerusalem. But that raises more questions. Okay, well, why? Why do they revolve around Jerusalem? Why is that city so important? Well, there is a lot of violence over Jerusalem, and there has been. Just like we heard from Simon a few minutes ago. There's been a lot of violence in Jerusalem's history because Satan hates that city. And why does Satan hate that city? Well, because God loves it. And really, that first reason, end time events revolve around this city, it stems from this second reason to watch Jerusalem. And that is the future of the universe revolves around Jerusalem. And let's look at Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah opens his book. Well, he opens this book in the first chapter. He describes a lot of sins and a lot of problems. But very quickly, he gets into the solution and the hope behind it. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, Come you, let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem." God's word is going to go out to the whole world from Jerusalem very soon. It's going to be the capital of the world, the center of godly education for the world. And because all of the world's education at this point will be centered on the Bible and God's education, it will be the center for all education. The whole world will revolve around Jerusalem, but that's only the beginning. Let's look at Revelation chapter 21 and see what God's ultimate plans are for this city. And verse 2 in Revelation 21 says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And this is what the correction and the sufferings of today's world are leading to. God is getting rid of the causes of all suffering and pain and laying out the way of life that will cause happiness and joy to fill the earth and the universe. And soon Jesus Christ is coming to enforce that way of life. But here this describes Jerusalem being universe headquarters, where God the Father lives and governs from. Mr. Flurry wrote, "No city has suffered more than Jerusalem. No city will rejoice more than Jerusalem. God will stop all the violence and misery. He will heal all scars and wipe away all tears." Let's look back at Zechariah chapter 2 and see a bit more about why Jerusalem is going to play this incredible eternal role. Zechariah has a lot to say about Jerusalem, but Zechariah 2 and verse 12 says, "And the Eternal shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again." Really emphasizing the role that Jerusalem will play in the future because God is going to choose it. In his book, The Eternal Has Chosen Jerusalem, Mr. Flurry writes that this choice will extend into eternity when that city is replaced by New Jerusalem. God has an eternal view of Jerusalem, and you cannot say that of any other city. When God chooses a city, expect it to be spectacular beyond anything man can even imagine. Jerusalem is such an inspiring vision. Actually, it is the vision of the Bible. And ultimately, this is why the universe will revolve around Jerusalem. This, at the heart and core, when you look at these different reasons of why we watch Jerusalem, this is at the core of it. Because the Eternal has chosen Jerusalem. God has chosen Jerusalem. And he has a purpose for all mankind, and he will direct that purpose, bringing all mankind into his family, and he's chosen Jerusalem to be his headquarters forever. Well, and that gives us some things to be doing. Let's look at Psalm chapter 137. And this tells us something powerful about our own attitude towards Jerusalem. Psalm chapter 137, verse 5. "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." God has chosen Jerusalem, and we need to as well. Above our chief joy, above any other interests. And for centuries, for millennia, God has used servants that have had a passion for Jerusalem. Hebrews 11 and verse 10 tells us that Abraham looked to this city. David had an incredible vision of Jerusalem. He conquered it. He unified the nation around it. Then he wanted to build a temple to God right at the heart of it, getting the whole nation looking to God and looking to this future. And it's no coincidence that the servants that God used powerfully worked to develop God's view of Jerusalem, to choose Jerusalem. Here's such a powerful quote from The Eternal Has Chosen Jerusalem. "The Eternal has chosen Jerusalem is the deep understanding needed to conquer Satan and remain loyal to God. It is the most inspiring, uplifting, marvelous hope that mankind will ever have. God wants you to learn it today to help you withstand these terrible times in this awful world that is ruled by the devil. We need this vision to endure the hardships ahead. If you lose this vision, you will fail spiritually. Without this understanding, you will lack the motivation to purify yourself and seek God's righteousness. If you have not chosen Jerusalem, your trials will overwhelm you. If we cannot keep our vision elevated beyond this material world, we will never succeed in the work God has for us. But if you realize that God has chosen Jerusalem and understand this truth as God does, you will be uplifted and moved beyond words to describe. So yes, watch Jerusalem. Watch the armies around that city, the terrorism around the city, the world events across the Middle East that impact that city. We need to see these urgent times that we live in. But even more importantly, establish this Eternal has chosen Jerusalem. And all of those physical events going along right now in Jerusalem, They come ultimately because the Eternal has chosen Jerusalem. So I wanted to conclude by offering that free book with that same title, The Eternal Has Chosen Jerusalem, by Trumpet Editor-in-Chief Gerald Flurry. And it will really help you develop that vision that you need to get through the darker world events that are ahead of us. There's such a positive vision in that book. It's so joyful to read, so inspiring to read. It's free. There's no cost. There's no follow-up. We're not going to badger you for money or keep badgering you to take some other step. If you order that copy, we just want to give you that book, and you know, if that's all you want, we will shut up. Unless you subscribe to the magazine, or unless you actively go out and ask for more material, then we're very happy to keep giving it to you. But we just want to get this out to the largest audience possible. I think it's just important to make that clear, because we live in a day and age where there's so many things being offered that are free but with a catch, and free but with a catch, and then we'll get your details and sell them on to all of these other people. We don't do any of that. We just want to give this material. We're inspired by this Eternal Has Chosen Jerusalem vision, and we just want to give it to you. You know, all of us working on this show from, you know, behind the camera, but then all of those others that are putting hours and hours into this show, you know, George Haddad especially, Isaac Lorenz, a great many others, Trumpet managing editor, Mr. Joel Hilliker, he's had a lot to do with this show. And we all just want to get this out to the largest audience possible. So thank you so much for joining us. If you too want to get this out to the largest audience possible, please do hit like, subscribe, or leave us a comment. That does help the visibility of these videos. If you have any questions or comments, shoot us an email at trumpetworld@thetrumpet.com. We will be back on Friday. And until then, keep watching your world.